Genesis in chapter 31, and we're going to be attempting to cover the whole of this chapter this morning, but perhaps not in great detail. Time won't permit that, but Genesis and chapter 31, and when we left off with the account of Jacob's life in our last message, we were looking at how God had prospered Jacob in spite of Laban's attempts to rob him of his wages, and this had caused Laban's attitude toward Jacob to change as Jacob became more and more wealthy. Jacob increased in wealth, he increased in his men servants and maid servants, his cattle and so forth, and Laban and his sons looked on and said, hey, that wealth should have been ours. And so they began to see it as sort of being a form of robbery. Jacob's taking all of this wealth from us. And of course, Jacob was indeed getting the lion's share of the profits in this business, in this venture. But that was the blessing of God upon the life of Jacob. And so as Laban and his sons began to look unfavorably upon Jacob, Jacob begins to think, it might be time to get out of here, okay? And we begin today where we left off, as Jacob has just spoken to his wives, to Rachel and Leah, and said, look, it's time for us to go, okay? So today what we'll see is just how carnal and self-righteous Laban had become in his pursuit of worldly success. And I want to focus in on Laban rather than on Jacob today. We've been following the life of Jacob, and of course Jacob is in this account. But today, with it being Father's Day, I want to consider Laban, more specifically his example that he left to his children, and what sort of a legacy it was that Laban left to his children. All right. So what we'll do is we will pick up we'll read from the beginning of the chapter, okay? And it's a fairly lengthy chapter, but bear with me because it'll give us the whole context. All right, Genesis in chapter 31 and beginning in verse 1. And he heard the words of Laban's son, saying, Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's hath he gotten all this glory. And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. And the Lord said unto Jacob, remember last time it was Jacob who decided it was time to leave. He was fed up with the situation and he wanted to go, and God allowed him to stay, and then God prospered him. Now the Lord said to Jacob, okay, and the Lord said unto Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. And Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field unto his flock. And he said unto them, I see your father's countenance, that it is not toward me as before, but the God of my father hath been with me. And ye know that with all my power I have served your father, and your father hath deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. But God suffered him not to hurt me. If he said thus, the speckled shall be thy wages, then all the cattle bear speckled. And if he said thus, the ring-straked shall be thy hire, then bear all the cattle ring-straked. Now, just before we move on from that verse, just notice, originally, the deal that Jacob made with Laban was that all the ring-straked and the spotted would be Jacob's. Now, Laban's broken it down into two subcategories to really narrow down what the wages would be. So that if he said the speckled would be thy wages, then all the cattle bear speckled. And if he said thus, the ring straight shall be thy hire, then bear all the cattle ring straight. So Laban's continued his deceitfulness and his attempts to swindle Jacob out of his wages. But continuing down, thus God hath taken away the cattle of your father and given them to me. And it came to pass at the time that the cattle conceived that I lifted up mine eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the cattle were ring-straked, speckled, and grizzled. And the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, here am I. And he said, lift up now thine eyes and see all the rams which leap upon the cattle are ring-straked, speckled and grizzled, for I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowedst a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out of this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. Now notice the response of Laban's own daughters. And Rachel and Leah answered and said unto him, is there yet any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not counted of him strangers? For he hath sold us, and hath quite devoured also our money. For all the riches which God hath taken from our father, that is ours and our children's, now then, whatsoever God hath said unto thee, do. Then Jacob rose up and set his sons and his wives upon camels, and he carried away all his cattle and all his goods which he had gotten, the cattle of his getting, which he had gotten in Paddan Aram, for to go to Isaac his father in the land of Canaan. And Laban went to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's, and Jacob stole away unawares to Laban the Syrian, in that he told him not that he fled. So he fled with all that he had, and he rose up and passed over the river and set his face toward Mount Gilead. We'll leave the reading there for now. Okay, let's open in a word of prayer this morning. Father, we pray that you bless our time of study in your word this morning. We look to you to, by your Holy Spirit, to illuminate our hearts and our minds to the passage before us, that we might grow in our understanding of your word this morning. And Father, we pray that by your Spirit you might challenge our hearts and also minister to the needs of our hearts. And we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Jacob, He knew now at this point that God wanted him to pack up and leave, to return home, to go back home to his father's house in Canaan. And so Jacob begins to make preparations, and he began by going and speaking to his wives, Rachel and Leah. That's a pretty good start as the leader of your home, to communicate to your wife what the plan of action is going forward, and to get her advice on things. And some people have this idea that as the man of the home, you just make decisions and everybody else just has to hang on tight and go with it. And, just hang it all. It'll let the chips fly where they will. And, the wife, she can just tag along behind. That's not the biblical pattern. Jacob went to his wives and he sought to counsel with them to ensure that they understood where his heart and mind was at. They understood that God had spoken to him. Okay, it's very important that you communicate with your life's partner, okay, when God speaks to you in a special way, when God directs you in a particular way. Ensure that your partner understands that, okay? Your partner for life, your husband, your wife, they need to understand when God is speaking to you and when God is directing you. They need to understand what the plan is. And then seek counsel from that individual as well. Jacob, he sought to counsel with them about the plan going forward. So he presents the idea and then he waits for feedback. And he doesn't just ignore the feedback either, okay? Because it's easy to do that, to go and say, oh, look, I've got this idea. Get all this feedback and then say, well, that was nice, but I've still got this idea. I'm going to do it my way, all right? That doesn't work either. He made sure that his wives were on board with this plan, okay? He's at least exercising some wisdom as a spiritual leader in his home. And so, in a sense, it's good for a wife and a godly man to be in close communication. Okay, that's the point. We need to be in close communication with our spouse. And it's no good for you as a man to say, well, you know, God's leading me here, so you just hang on tight. Or as a wife to say, well, that's nice that God's leading you there. You go ahead and I'll just sit back here and watch, all right? No, you need to be working together. Well, Jacob got the approval of his wives on this plan, and that wasn't hard because his wives were not impressed with their own father. And their response really is a very poor reflection on Laban as a leader in his home. It's a very poor reflection on him. Verse 14, and Rachel and Leah answered and said unto him, is there yet any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not counted of him strangers? So they're saying, look, to our father Laban, we're no better than just some stranger that's just turned up. Okay, he just thinks of us as being just strangers. In fact, he sold us, for he hath sold us and hath quite devoured also our money. So that was their view of what Laban did when he organized for Jacob to work 7 years for Leah and then another 7 years for Rachel. And in the eyes of his daughters, not only was he deceiving Jacob, but in their eyes, they saw this as just a purely monetary transaction. He just sold us for 7 years of Jacob's labor. It's not a very good reflection on Laban as a spiritual leader in his home. Laban was a man who had already shown that family ties were not important to him. That didn't mean a lot to this man, and he wasn't concerned about others. He was very focused on himself, getting money, and then spending that money on himself. It says, and hath quite devoured also our money. Devoured is like another way of saying he ate it up. It's a graphic way of saying he just consumed it, he wasted it. Like someone sitting down at a banquet and just stuffing their face and just consuming everything. That was his approach to money. Not a very wise man, this fella. Very worldly. Very worldly in his focus and in his approach to money and family. That should not be the case for us as spiritual leaders in our home. Our approach should be that we are willing to make sacrifices for our family. That's what the New Testament teaches us, that the husband is to sacrificially love his wife. Correct? It's love doesn't mean a lot if it doesn't contain sacrifice. Okay? It doesn't. You can say you love someone, but if you never sacrifice anything for them, how do you show that love? So we are supposed to, as spiritual leaders, be prepared to make sacrifices for our family, for the home that God has given us. Laban did the opposite. He consumed everything and left nothing for the family. That was his approach to life. Very worldly minded, not a good example to his kids, and not a good spiritual leader in any respect. But it just continues to get worse for this fella, okay? And we'll see that as we go. It's exciting stuff. You just see how terrible this whole journey that Laban takes in this passage. It just keeps going further and further downhill. But okay, so Jacob prepared his family and all his earthly possessions for this long journey to go back home. And we're told that while Jacob was making the preparations to leave, it was during the time when the farmers would usually be out shearing. Okay, that's what would usually be going on. Verse 17, then Jacob rose up and set his sons and his wives upon camels, and he carried away all his cattle and all his goods which he had gotten, the cattle of his getting which he had gotten in Paddan Aram, for to go to Isaac his father in the land of Canaan. And Laban went to shear his sheep. And Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's, and Jacob stole away unawares to Laban the Syrian, in that he told him not that he fled. So he fled with all that he had, and he rose up and passed over the river and set his face toward the Mount Gilead. So the picture is Jacob's taken counsel with his wives. It's time to leave. Okay, he's made them aware of the plan, and he's waited until the time when his father-in-law Laban would go out to shear the sheep. And while Laban's out shearing the sheep, Jacob makes his getaway. Okay, that's the picture. So, Laban was heading off to shear sheep, and that is probably why Jacob chose this time. Okay, because it would take longer for word of his flight to reach Laban. In order to shear the sheep, you would have to go out to the pastures where the sheep were, and it would take usually 1 to 2 weeks, depending on the size of your flock. You'd be out there shearing sheep, and then there would be a celebration that would follow that. Okay, that's usually what would happen in this culture. And so Jacob's taking this opportunity while Laban's going to be out for a while. He's going to be away from the home for a while. Jacob goes, now's my chance to get out of here while he's not looking. That's the idea. Okay, he was very aware of how difficult his start would be if Laban was there to oppose him. And we need to take thought as well when we set out to follow the will of God that we might face opposition. That's why Jacob chose this time, because he knew his father-in-law would oppose this move. He knew his father-in-law would oppose Jacob's attempt to follow the will of God and return to Canaan. And so he left while Laban was away. He was trying to avoid the opposition. And oftentimes when we're seeking to follow the will of God, we are going to face opposition. There will be people who are not happy about it. People who don't understand why we're doing what we're doing. People who don't know God and just think that doing anything of any sort of spiritual value is a waste of time. There are people like that out there. So we have to be careful when we set out in the will of God to accomplish what God has for us, that we don't become discouraged when we face opposition. And that we don't discourage others who are attempting to accomplish the will of God. So Jacob set out at this time to avoid a confrontation with Laban. Rachel also took advantage of Laban's absence, but not in a good way. In verse 19, and Laban went to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's. Now, what are these images? Essentially, they're just little figurines. They probably were only about that tall or maybe smaller, okay? And what was the practice in this day was you would have figurines of either wood or stone that would be carved out, and they would represent the different pagan gods that were worshipped at that time. And what you would do is you'd put those figurines somewhere in your house, perhaps on a mantle or something like that. And that was supposed to protect you from evil and, ensure that you'd have a good harvest and that sort of thing. It was a very pagan superstition, okay, as though these little figurines could provide any sort of benefit to them. But that's obviously Laban had got caught up in the pagan culture around him. Okay, again, he's not a good spiritual leader, and he's had a very negative influence on Rachel, because now she has taken those images with her. So they obviously had a place of importance in her heart as well. She obviously saw some value in these little pagan gods, these figurines, as it were. It's terrible. Paganism. What sort of a spiritual leader is Laban? Well, not a good one. Certainly not a good one. And Rachel is a lot like Christians of today. Happy to know the Lord, but not willing to live a life of separation from the world. See, she's happy to be with Jacob. She's happy to know the God of Jacob. But she wants to take the little figurines, these other pagan idols with her as well. Have those on the side. And notice she didn't tell Jacob anything about it. That becomes very clear later on that Jacob had no idea about this. It was her little secret hobby. Okay? She's bringing her pagan idols now into the family home. And God warned the Israelites later on, as they came into the land of Canaan, he warned them about not taking wives from the Canaanites because they would bring their pagan gods with them. That's exactly what happened here. As Christians, we have to be very careful, particularly as a young person when you're looking for, you know, your husband or your wife in life. Be careful who you marry. You don't want to marry someone who's going to bring a whole lot of worldly junk with them. The pagan idols of this world, whose priority is, you know, the footy, or whose priority is the local sports club, whatever it might be, okay, you want to marry someone whose priority is God. It's very important. You need to marry someone who is on the same page as you. Very important. But Rachel, she was obviously affected by her father's idolatry, this superstition in bringing these idols along, and she clearly thought that they would be some sort of help on their journey. So she did what any good person would do, and she stole them. All right, from her father. Apple doesn't fall far from the tree again. John Butler, he's a good commentator, and I like what he has to say about this because it really helps you to see the foolishness in this. Okay, John Butler comments and he says, "How foolish to steal these idols, thinking that they could somehow help her. How could anything help you that can be stolen by someone else?" Right? It's pretty simple. If you can steal them, they can't be that powerful. Yeah. But she stole them anyway. It's just a foolish superstition. What good could those idols do her if they couldn't even prevent themselves from being stolen? Praise God, he can never be stolen from us. He can never be taken away from us. The spirit of the indwelling Christ will always be with us. No matter where we are, no matter where we go, we always have the spirit of Christ in us. He can never be stolen away. And of course, we can never be stolen away from him. And the Lord Jesus explains that he is in the hand of the Father and we are in his hand. So it's like the Father has held him and he's held us. And so it's a double grasp. You can never be stolen out of God's hand. All right, so then the journey begins. Laban's away, he's shearing sheep, and Jacob says, "Now's the time, get on the camels, let's go." And they head out. They head, as it says, he set his face toward the Mount Gilead. So Jacob's departure was carried out in the quietest way possible, but he's got a lot of sheep to take with him, so it's not going to be that quiet, let's be honest, okay? Got a lot of sheep, a lot of camels, and so forth. But it is very likely that Jacob had to be pretty slow moving with all of this cattle. And the journey ahead of him was quite large. Mount Gilead is actually a mountainous region to the east of the Jordan River. And a day's journey was usually reckoned by about 30 miles, okay, for unencumbered men. So about 30 miles a day for someone who's unencumbered, and he's heading out in a direction that's going to take him about 300 miles. So it's going to take him a while to reach Mount Gilead. And that's if he's moving at 30 miles a day. But that's very unlikely. Moving with cattle and so forth, he was probably doing about half of that. So here he is. He's set out for Mount Gilead, and he's got quite a journey ahead of him. At probably 15 miles a day to travel 300 miles is going to take him quite a while. But that's the direction he's heading in order to head home. One of the commentators, Henry Morris, says it probably took them at least 10 days to reach the Mount Gilead region. And I want you to think about the time frames here, because it helps you to understand Laban's approach to things as he comes after Jacob. Okay, he pursues Jacob. So it probably took them about 10 days to reach Mount Gilead. And the journey that Jacob was embarking on was certainly not going to be an easy one. Okay, so think of Jacob's mindset. Jacob's been told by God to head home, but he hasn't been home in 20 years. And the reason he hasn't been there is because he doesn't want to face Esau, who last he saw wanted to kill him. So he hasn't got a very pleasant journey ahead of him. He's probably got that weighing on his mind. You know, the path of least resistance isn't generally the path that God chooses for us to tread. Okay? The path of least resistance is the path that's the most trodden path, but it's the path trodden by the world. And God has given Jacob a path to tread, but it's going to bring him into a lot of trouble and opposition. And we have to be careful that when God sets us out on a particular path, that it doesn't matter how rough the path ahead might appear to be, we just need to be faithful. You don't want to just drift with the world. You want to head down the path that God has chosen for you. A certain preacher once said, even a dead log can float downstream. Okay, even a dead log can float downstream, but it takes effort to go against the flow of the world. Don't be a dead log just floating downstream. You have to be prepared to make headway in the direction that God sets you out on. That's what Jacob was doing. He set his face toward Mount Gilead. That means he was focused on it and he went forward. But Laban caught word of this. Verse 22, and it was told Laban on the third day. Okay, again, Laban's out shearing sheep. So it probably took a little while for people to realize, hey, Jacob's gone, because Jacob likely had begun moving his flocks further and further afield, all right, to give himself a head start and also to make it as inconspicuous as possible when he departed. All right. So by the time anybody realized that Jacob was gone, and then word got to Laban, who was probably out in the opposite direction somewhere, it's been 3 days. And Laban probably has to finish shearing before he gets on the road as well. But it says, and he took his brethren with him and pursued after him 7 days' journey, and they overtook him in the Mount Gilead. That means he was making some tracks, okay? He was really clocking it at this pace. He was determined to catch up with Jacob. So he pursued 7 days' journey. Now, in that 7 days, do you think Laban might have had enough time there to cool his jets a little bit and calm down? 7 days. That's a full week to think about this, to think about his own actions, to think about why he set out in hot pursuit of his son-in-law. Okay? 7 days and the whole time fuming. That's what we see in Laban. The whole time he's absolutely fuming. So it took him 7 days to cover that whole journey. I mentioned how far it was in miles before, but it's roughly 480 kilometres. That might help to put it in perspective for you, okay? 480-kilometre journey. So he must have been doing some hard travelling to catch up with Jacob. And across that 7 days, as I said, he hasn't calmed down at all. And this is a warning to us about acting hastily and in anger, okay, or out of frustration. Many foolish choices have been made by people who acted hastily in anger or in frustration. And they get themselves into a whole lot of hurt because they acted hastily. Because they were not prepared to be spirit-led, instead they were emotionally driven. Be very careful about that. But Laban, again, he's He's kind of like, he's a picture of a worldly man to us. A man whose focus is on his own personal gains, and his attitude reflects that. What he sees as Jacob is leaving is he sees a whole lot of money going away. That's what he sees. This isn't about, oh, Jacob left without saying goodbye. No. All right, although he tries to pretend that it's about that later on, Laban sees the money packing up and going. That's what he sees. All right. So he acted hastily, but then God spoke to him in a dream. And verse 24, and God came to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said unto him, take heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. So essentially saying, you just cool your jets, you just remain neutral in this, okay? All right? Don't be biased, you just be neutral, all right? When you catch up with Jacob, this isn't an opportunity for you to give him an earful or to chop his head off or something like that, which is probably more likely what Laban was determined to do. Verse 25, then Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mount, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mount of Gilead. So at this point, they're both pitched in Gilead. So Jacob probably is aware at this point that Laban is there and that he's got a whole lot of friends with him. It'd be hard to miss all the campfires, I dare say. So Jacob's probably not getting a good night's sleep as they're all pitched there, and he's wondering what's going to happen in the morning. Okay, verse 26, and Laban said to Jacob, what hast thou done that thou hast stolen away unawares to me and carried away my daughters as captives taken with the sword? That's a bit exaggerated, isn't it? A bit drastic, like, where are all the swords, you know? But that's the way he's putting it. He's trying to, essentially what he's trying to do is paint the picture as though he's actually the reasonable one here. And as though Jacob was the one who was being unreasonable in packing up and getting out before Laban noticed, okay? Now, it's very clearly distorted facts here as he attempts to present Jacob as the interloper who had raided and pillaged in some way and stolen his daughters away. So Laban just blurts out this disingenuous speech now about how he would have loved to have sent Jacob away with a big party and all that sort of thing. All right. He says, verse 27, wherefore didst thou flee away secretly and steal away from me, and didst not tell me that I might have sent thee away with mirth and with songs, with tabret and with harp? I mean, it's very disingenuous speech, this. All right. It's reading it is quite amusing just when you understand the character of Laban to think that he's trying to present himself as this really good guy who would have, you know, put on a big party and sent them away all happily. And that's just not the case. And hast not suffered me to kiss my sons and my daughters? Thou hast now done foolishly in so doing. So he's trying to present himself as having the moral high ground. He's not talking about the fact that God just had to speak to him in a dream and tell him to cool his jets and not to harm Jacob. All right? He's not talking about that right now. He's trying to just up front present Jacob as being in the wrong. Now he comes to verse 29. It is in the power of my hand to do you hurt. So now he's just allowing a little bit of a reflection of his true intentions to come through. But the God of your father spake unto me yesternight, saying, take thou heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. So he's trying to present himself as having the moral high ground and cover up the fact that God had to warn him not to hurt Jacob. Right? That's the sort of man Laban was. Again, he didn't care about his family. He was happy to sell his daughters to Jacob for 14 years of labor. He didn't really care about his family. In fact, he was willing to pursue Jacob with at least a reasonable sized band of men in order to do harm to Jacob. And God had to restrain him. That's a terrible example as a father and as a spiritual, supposed to be a spiritual leader in the home. And so Jacob answers and says, verse 30, we'll finish verse 30. And now though thou wouldst needs be gone, because thou sore longest after thy father's house, yet wherefore hast thou stolen my gods? So he's essentially saying, look, even if there was a reasonable excuse for you leaving so hastily, why have you stolen from me? All right, that's the crux of the matter now. You stole from me. So he's just slowly shifting the attention from his own hot pursuit of Jacob to, well, you stole my gods from me. You stole my little idols from me. Wherefore hast thou stolen my gods? And Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid. Now, why might that be? I think the hot pursuit that Laban's just made would be a pretty good reason for why Jacob might have been a little bit afraid. Because I was afraid, for I said, peradventure thou wouldst take by force thy daughters from me. With whomsoever thou findest thy gods, let him not live. Before our brethren discern thou what is with me, and take what is thine with me, and take it to thee. For Jacob knew not that Rachel had stolen them. Remember I said before, Jacob wasn't aware. This was Rachel's little secret. This was Rachel's little pagan gods that she had stolen. Her little bit of paganism on the side here, just all secret. And God is actually allowing, by the hand of Laban, he's allowing Jacob's attention to be brought to this issue. Okay? Sometimes God has to use a difficult situation to bring our attention to things that need to be dealt with. It's one of those things, it's a terrible thing when it takes a lost person to point out the fault in the life of the Christian that God is trying to deal with. Sometimes that happens. Been in workplaces where you'll hear, you know, I've had this, you'll have someone who's not at all a Christian, you know, they don't understand anything about the Bible or anything like that, but they understand that Christians are supposed to live up to a higher standard. And I've had them come up to me and say, you know, that other person, they're not a Christian like you. Oh, why is that? Oh, well, you know, well, it's the mouth, you know, they swear a lot and, oh, well, you know, they drink and that sort of thing. And it's terrible when the world can see the fault in the life of the Christian and God has to use the world to rebuke the Christian about their own flaws in their own character, about their own sin. Well, God used Laban to bring attention to these idols. Okay, again, this was not a good justification for Laban's pursuit of Jacob, but he used it as an excuse anyway. Jacob was so sure that he was innocent. I mean, Jacob was innocent, but he was so sure that in all of this, all his crowd, his family was all just perfect and innocent, that he says to Laban, all right, you look through everything, and if you find anything of yours that's in amongst my stuff, whoever you find it with, let them die. That's how sure he was that Laban wouldn't find anything. Well, good thing Laban didn't find anything, otherwise Jacob might have lost one of his wives, all right? Not that Laban would have killed her, but Laban might have demanded to take her back with him. That's a possibility. But Rachel had hidden the idols. She had hid Laban's idols under her saddle. Okay? So, where are we? Verse 34. Now Rachel had taken the images and put them in the camel's furniture. That refers to like the saddle. And sat upon them, and Laban searched all the tent but found them not. Now, the camel's furniture was usually, it was quite a larger construction that they used in those days, particularly if you had camels, you needed a special saddle that fit the camel, but it would then be laid over with a bunch of cloth so that it would be more comfortable. So you'd have essentially like blankets laid over the top of it. So it was not just this little saddle like Charity would be used to for the horses, okay? It was quite a large affair. That's why it's called the furniture. And it would have more than just the saddle. There'd be other things contained in there as well. It could be used with storage, that sort of thing. So she's sitting on this thing. All right. And she said to her father, "Let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise up before thee, for the custom of women is upon me." And he searched but found not the images. So she's portraying herself as being in an unhealthy condition at that time. To have the custom of women upon you was considered to be an unclean thing. So Laban doesn't want to come near her, and she doesn't need to rise for him, okay? So he's just going to leave her be. So she's using this as an excuse, all right? And so Laban searches, and he finds nothing. He found not the images. Now, what's Jacob's response? Well, he was very gracious, wasn't he? Just very calm. No. Jacob was wroth and chode with Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, "What is my trespass? What is my sin that thou hast so hotly pursued after me? Whereas thou hast searched all my stuff, what hast thou found of all thy household stuff? Set it here before my brethren and thy brethren, that they may judge betwixt us both." So what's he saying? Look, you've just rummaged through all of my personal belongings, all right? Like going through the airport and getting, you know, the full search, okay? They go through everything. And you're thinking, I wouldn't touch that, all right? That's not washed. But anyway, all right, they're going through all of your stuff. And it's very personal. You don't want them pulling all of your items out of your baggage. Well, that's what Laban's just done. He's just gone through all of Jacob's stuff in an offensive way, accusing him of stealing. And after all of that, what's he got to show for it? Nothing. So you can see why Jacob is a bit upset. "You've just turned all of my stuff inside out. What did you find? Show us. Come on. Don't you look the fool." That's his attitude. Probably not the most gracious one, but you can understand why he might be taking that approach, right? Then he moves on. "This 20 years have I been with thee. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams of thy flocks have I not eaten." So he's saying, look, in all the time that I was with you, I didn't eat any of your cattle, okay? I didn't consume your food, all right? I didn't take anything from you. The flocks all bear fully, and that which was torn of beasts, I brought it not unto thee. I bear the loss of it. So he says, any possible loss that you might have suffered, I took it on myself. All right? "And in all of that, how did you reward me?" "You changed my wages." 10 times his wages were changed. So he's not happy. "Thus I have been," verse 41, "thus I have been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy two daughters and 6 years for thy cattle, and thou hast changed my wages 10 times. And except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou hast sent me away now empty. God hath seen mine affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked thee yesternight." Do you understand what Jacob just said? He said, "I've worked 20 years for what I've got with me now. And if it wasn't for the fact that God protected me, you would have sent me away with nothing after 20 years. That's what would have happened." That's Laban's mindset. He knew what sort of a character Laban was. Again, Laban didn't see, "Oh, that's family leaving without saying goodbye." He saw, "That's money walking out the door, and I want it." That's why he pursued. And Jacob knew that. He says, "Hey, if I hadn't have done what I did, you would have sent me away with nothing." That's a real rebuke. What sort of a legacy is this that Laban's leaving? Well, Laban then begins to pretend like he's, you know, he's all healthy and, you know, had no ill will towards Jacob whatsoever, as he says, "Ah, look, Jacob, look, you know, these are my daughters and these are my children, and these cattle are my cattle, and all that thou seest is mine, and what can I do this day unto these my daughters or unto their children which they have borne?" You know, look, what would I ever do to hurt them? They're family. I wouldn't do that. You know, feigning innocence. "Now therefore, come thou, let us make a covenant, I and thou, and let it be for a witness between me and thee." And Jacob's like, "All right, let's do this." On board. "And Jacob took a stone and set it up for a pillar. And Jacob said unto his brethren, gather stones. And they took stones and made an heap. And they did eat there upon the heap. And Laban called it," now that's a funny name, "Jegos Hadutha. But Jacob called it Galeed." Much easier. I like Jacob's name. "And Laban said, this heap is a witness between me and thee this day. Therefore was the name of it called Galeed. And Mizpah," that's another name they gave it. "For he said, the Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another. If thou shalt afflict my daughters, or if thou shalt take other wives beside my daughters, no man is with us. See, God is a witness betwixt me and thee. And Laban said to Jacob, behold this heap and behold this pillar which I have cast betwixt me and thee." Funny terminology, as though heap set it up. "Anyway, this heap be witness and this pillar be witness that I will not pass over this heap to thee, and that thou shalt not pass over this heap and this pillar unto me for harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge betwixt us." You know, it's the difference. Jacob, he said, the God of Isaac and Abraham. Laban says, the God of Abraham and Nahor, because that's his lineage, right? So he's trying to make out as though the God of Jacob is his God. Meanwhile, he's off here with his little idols. Yeah, you see what's going on there. Okay, "and Jacob swear by the fear of his father Isaac." The fear of his father, that's a term that Jacob is using for God. And he's saying, essentially, the God who Isaac feared or stood in reverence of, that God, the true God, okay, is the God that I make this covenant before. "And early in the morning Laban rose up and kissed his sons and his daughters and blessed them, and Laban departed and returned unto his own place." Now, Laban suggested the idea of making a covenant. Jacob was the one who said, "Now I'm going to set up a pillar and a big heap of stones so that you don't forget this covenant." All right? So come down the track, nobody says, "No, there's no such covenant made." Okay, because he knows the character of Laban. He knows that Laban's a cheat and a swindler, and he'll do anything to get out of a deal that makes him come off with a short straw. Okay? Now, essentially, Laban's approach was, "I'm going to make this deal because I'm worried that Jacob is going to be a bit upset with my hasty pursuit of him." Laban's worried for his own hide. But he words this as though Jacob was the most likely one to do the other person harm. In spite of the fact that he's the one who's just pursued Jacob, he tries to make it sound as though Jacob was the one who had ill will towards him. And he says, you know, "I have cast, behold this pillar which I have cast betwixt me and thee." He didn't set up the pillar. Jacob did, but he's taking credit for it anyway. That's okay. Okay. "This heap be witness and this pillar be witness that I will not pass over this heap to thee, and that thou shalt not pass over this heap and this pillar unto me for harm." So he's trying to present this as though they need this covenant so that Jacob won't come and hurt him. All right. There's, again, he's trying to present himself in a good light, but he's the worst character possible, really. He's a terrible character, this Laban. Anyway, and so at this point the night was almost spent, and so they remained there, Verse 54, then Jacob offered sacrifice upon the mount and called his brethren to eat, and they did eat bread and tarried all night in the mount. So remember, they pitched in Mount Gilead when Laban was pursuing Jacob. This whole dispute has taken the whole day because it's now night again. So I imagine it was quite a long time that Laban spent firstly arguing with Jacob, bringing his accusations, and then he probably spent a long time searching all of Jacob's stuff. And Jacob just had to sit there and wait it out. And now by the time they get to the end of piling up all these stones and setting up a pillar and making a covenant, it's night time again. And Jacob offered sacrifice upon the mount. Again, recognizing that God was the one who protected him. And they tarried all night, and then early in the morning, Laban rose up and kissed his sons and his daughters and blessed them, and Laban departed and returned unto his place. Now, as we draw this to a close, considering the character of Laban, I want you to think in your mind, I know you're all familiar with Scripture, think ahead through the rest of Genesis as we go forward. If you can think of another place where Laban is mentioned. To my knowledge, that is the last we see of Laban in the Scriptures. That's it. He just seems to disappear off the scene. Now, the man of God, the one who's following God, the Scripture remains focused on him, on Jacob, and we continue. But Laban just disappears. And just thinking about all that has occurred, all that we've learned of Laban, the question I ask is, what do you remember Laban for? What is his legacy? As a father, how would you remember him? If you were Rachel or Leah, or even one of the sons who took after their dad and was worried about all this money going out the door with Jacob and said, hey, he's got all this money that should have been dad's. That's our inheritance walking out the door. How would you remember Laban if he was your father? How will your kids remember you as their father? You know, it's important that we have a good relationship with our family and with our children. Particularly when we have, you know, as a father, with I've got three boys, okay? And I'm looking forward to when they're a bit older and we can have some more father and son times. But it's very important that boys have a godly role model to follow. There's numerous studies that you can look at, whether it be in Australia or in the US, UK, wherever it might be. You look at the studies of homes where the father is not present, and many times the boys in that home grow up to be, essentially criminals. Oftentimes they end up in prison. They end up on the streets. They end up with the gangs. They end up becoming drug users or alcoholics. That doesn't come because they had a good role model. That comes about because they didn't have the role model they needed, and so they just had to find their own way, and they went exploring, and that's what they found. They found that they enjoyed pursuing the world. They enjoyed pursuing alcohol, and they enjoyed pursuing after pleasure, pursuing after multiple relationships with multiple women, and they enjoyed that sort of lifestyle, and they weren't taught how to restrain those things, those passions and those lusts. They weren't taught that it is better to restrain the flesh and to live a godly life than to just follow after the flesh. And as they say, you know, sow your wild oats. Well, eventually the sowing brings fruit, and it brings about a fruit that is very unpleasant. So what sort of legacy will you leave? You know, will you leave? Many of us, we would view our children in some way as being our legacy. Not that who they become is all because of us, okay? If they become a good upstanding citizen and, you know, a good Christian and that sort of thing, well, again, we understand that's all by the grace of God, but you as a parent have some role to play in that, in teaching them, in instructing them in the things of God, in pointing them in the right direction. The Bible says to raise up the child in the way that they should go, and when they're old, they will not depart from it. That's not a guarantee that if you teach them the scriptures that they will never choose to go their own way. But what it's saying is that if you will teach them to follow God, okay, and they learn those habits, they will eventually continue in that path, okay? Again, it's not a rubber stamp, you know, just 1, 2, 3, you know, follow after me and bang, all your kids turn out perfectly, okay? But the principle is you instill in them godly principles. You instill into your children the right direction they should follow, the right path to do their own study of the Word of God, to seek to be Christ-like. You put those principles in them. And you do that not just by what you teach them, but by what example you leave to them. And then, when they are old, you'll see the quality of those children, and that becomes a testament to the character of their parents as well. Okay? That's a good legacy to leave as well. But what sort of an example are you? And not just to your own children, it could be to your grandchildren, or it could be to other people's children who you have regular contact with, okay? They're always watching. I know my kids are. They're always watching, and the things that they come out with, and you sometimes think, where did you pick that up? You know, who taught you this? They're always watching. And what sort of an example are we being, particularly as men in our homes? We're supposed to be the spiritual leaders, the ones who have the most input in the spiritual growth of our home, both for our children and for our wife. But that starts with us. Okay, if we are not spiritually minded, how can we instill that in our children? So Laban, he leaves a legacy of robbery and deceit, anger and selfishness, idolatry and foolish vengeance. Now he's a testimony to us of how the love of money can take a man far from God and turn him into a reckless, self-serving and bitter man. But be very careful. The love of money is the root of all evil. So what sort of a legacy will you leave for those who come along after you, who are coming behind, as it were? You know, just follow God. Be willing to follow God and to set the example for others. Don't be reckless in your behavior. Don't be proud. Don't be resentful. Those are not examples you want to leave to the next generation. All right, let's close off in prayer.